Everyone worships something. It's how we were created. People throughout history have worshiped things, from possessions to wealth, power, even people. The same is true for us today. The problem is, when we worship things that were never meant to be worshipped, our lives tend to break down and problems arise. Those things were never meant to fill the void that only God can. So, what is it you worship?
And other times it was an encouragement. It was strengthening to keep them going forward in the right direction, to remember who they were, their identity as the people of God, and to give them a vision for where God was leading them and their children and their children's children in the future. And so maybe today we have a similar pattern as we think about false worship, as we think about idolatry, and we wrap our minds around that seemingly biblical concept for our current, present lives today. Maybe it will be a correction and somewhat of a rebuke for some of you, that you have been worshiping and serving things or people in the place of God. Maybe you didn't even realize it. In which case, this will be a call back for you to turn and return, maybe, to the way of God, to a relationship with Him, to following Him in obedience to Him, to worship Him. And maybe for some of you, you're trying to follow, and you're feeling like this life is fairly chaotic and uncertain, and you're wondering about the future, what the future holds. Well, for you today, I want this to be an encouragement for you, to strengthen you in your faith, to remind you again who God is and what He would have for you today. So even though this is an ancient text, it is so relevant for our lives to this day. Well, let's go through this passage. It's just some of the context here. Verse 1, here is my servant. Here is my servant. Now, the NIV translates it here. It can be translated, behold, take a look, okay? Here is my servant. Now, you get kind of the emotional sense of God speaking in this passage. Everybody look, here is my servant. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom I delight. I will put my spirit on him and he will bring justice to the nations. Now, as we think about this text, this prophetic word to the people of Israel, in many passages, as God is speaking to Israel in the prophet Isaiah, the immediate recipient of these words would have been the people of Israel, literally the people living in the kingdom of Judah at this time. And so the immediate recipient of this prophecy would be the people of Israel, who were called the servant of the Lord. They were supposed to be a light to the Gentiles, a nation of priests mediating between people and God. That's why God had chosen them and rescued them and delivered them out of captivity in Egypt. And yet, as we think about this now, through our lens, we see some of the things that are said here, and it couldn't possibly apply only to the people of Israel. There must be someone here specific that God is talking about who would be his servant. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, I have chosen him, I delight in him. I will put my spirit on him, and he will bring justice to the nations. Verse 2, he will not shout or cry out or raise his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Now, I love the language of the prophet Isaiah. It's so poetic. It gives such vivid imagery. But what God is saying here is that this person, his servant, who is chosen especially by God, whom God delights in, whom God lavishes his spirit on, who will bring justice into the earth. This is one who will be a bruised reed, a smoldering wick. This is one who would experience suffering. As the book of Isaiah proceeds on, we get a clearer picture of the suffering that this servant would experience. Ultimately, it says in chapter 53 that this servant would die, and yet he would see life again. Verse 4, he will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on earth. The coming of this servant would establish or reestablish justice on the earth. Now, this is a very important biblical theme throughout the Bible. And the reason is this. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And as I said, he created the earth to be good and perfect. In fact, when he was done with his creative work, he stepped back and looked at his handiwork and declared, "This is very good." The creation of God met the standards of God. In the beginning, God made the heavens and the earth according to his will, and by his perfect wisdom and infinite power, he created a universe that was perfect. Now, this was perfect in beauty, but it was also perfect in righteousness. And righteousness is a big word that just means what is right. So when God initially created the heavens and the earth, it was right. Everything was right. Everything worked together how it was supposed to work. Human beings existed in a way that was morally good. The people had a perfect relationship with each other, and the people had a perfect relationship with God. In the beginning in Genesis, there's a beautiful picture of God walking through the garden in the cool of the day, looking for his people. But then the people rebelled against their creator. They turned away from him. In fact, they had heard the word of God and they turned from God's word and trusted themselves. They trusted their own word. And in this rebellion against the creator God, everything in creation became corrupted and distorted. It became broken and marred by the power of sin, and ultimately the result of sin being death. And what sin is unrighteousness. It's something that isn't right. It's something that is broken according to the standard of God. It could be a thought that isn't right. It could be a word that isn't right from one person to the next. It could be an action that isn't right. That's what it means to do unrighteousness or experience unrighteousness. And so the coming of the servant of the Lord was to establish justice. Now, justice is important because justice takes something that is broken and works to fix it. So if there's something that is broken in a relationship, doing justice would be working to reconcile that relationship. That would be taking something that is wrong or broken and fixing it. Just a little picture of doing justice is taking a toy that is broken in your house and working to repair it. That is a picture of justice, of doing justice. Now, of course, a broken toy is not nearly as important as a broken relationship. You start to see doing justice is incredibly important to God's heart because his creation is broken. All aspects of his creation has been broken and distorted and marred by sin and death, and all sorts of things need to be fixed and set to rights. That is why the mission of the servant of God is so important when it comes to doing justice. And in verse 5, it says that he will establish justice on earth. Can you even imagine a world where everything is right? Where all your relationships are flourishing and healthy and just encouraging to you, to your heart? Can you imagine every minute that you work, having it just bear incredible fruit, no thorns, no problems, no misunderstandings, no wasted time? Can you imagine a society that would work that way? That's a society where justice has come. That's a society where the servant of the Lord has accomplished his work. That's the promise of God for his servant. Verse 4 says, in his teaching, the islands will put their hope. So not only would he, the servant of God, be a worker of justice, he would also be a teacher. And his teaching would bring hope. Now, if you fast forward 700 years and you think about the ministry and the teaching and the work of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the man who claimed to be God, was this not his mission? Was this not his pattern of work? To bring justice, to bring teaching that brought people hope? Verse 5, this is what God the Lord says, the creator of the heavens, who stretches them out, who spreads out the earth with all that springs from it, who gives breath to its people and life to those who walk on it. Now that's such a gracious reminder that the source of all life is God himself. So often it's easy to forget that and move away from God and just think that we deserve life. This is my life. And yet this is a reminder in Scripture that no, this isn't my life. It's God's life. He has graciously given it to me as a gift to enjoy and to steward well. Verse 6, I, the Lord, have called you in righteousness. I will take hold of your hand. Speaking to the servant, I will keep you and make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. Now, the Gentiles are people that simply aren't Jewish. So for the servant of the Lord, he would be a light to all peoples. In fact, the word Gentiles is literally the word peoples. You will be a light for all. In verse 7, to open the eyes that are blind, to free captives from prison, to release from the dungeon those who sit in darkness. This whole section is talking about the servant of the Lord. And the servant of the Lord is Jesus. One of the things that I think I just find so convincing about the truth of Scripture is the prophetic works about Jesus that you see fulfilled. How do you deal with this? If this passage is so obviously about Jesus, when Jesus started his ministry, he quoted the prophet Isaiah saying, I'm the one in me. This scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing. In me, I'm the one. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to open the eyes of the blind and set the captives free. When Jesus came into the world and he started teaching people, the hope that he gave them was the hope that he was the servant of the Lord. What are you going to do about this? If you don't believe in God, or if you don't believe that God can do miraculous things, how do you explain this? Well, some people try and distort it. They try and explain it by saying, well, this was added hundreds of years later. It couldn't possibly have been God calling his shot, saying, this is what I'm going to do. And I've read some commentators who their beginning premise is that God couldn't prophesy what he's going to do. And yet from his word, we see if God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, could he not predict what he was going to do in time and space? Would he not have the power? Would he not know? Could he not bring it about? Of course he could. This is what God says. Here's what I'm going to do through my son Jesus. And it's such good news. Here's my servant. Behold. Now, the second part of this, I find fascinating. In light of this promise of the Son of God, who is going to bring justice and hope, and ultimately through the work of Jesus, we see it was through his life and death and resurrection from the dead that he would accomplish justice, that he would bring hope. What does God say immediately following this in verse 8? I am the Lord. That is my name. I just love this. I mean, can you feel the attitude and the energy behind this statement? I am the Lord. Now, in the NIV translation of the Bible, it has capital L-O-R-D. That means it's translating a Hebrew word, which is a name that is Yahweh. Yahweh. I am Yahweh. That is my name. And now the name Yahweh was actually given to the people of God as a part of the covenant that they entered into with him in the time of Moses. God revealed his name to his people in a covenant relationship with them. And so as God entered into this deep and abiding relationship with his people, he revealed himself to them. It's no different than if you have a relationship with someone else, maybe a really close friend, or maybe a spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend. Like, as you get to know each other and as you start to become maybe a little bit more attracted to them, I'm not thinking about friend anymore, we're out of the friend zone, you're becoming more attracted to them, you want to know more about them and you want them to know more about you, right? And so as you get closer in relationship, you find out more about them. That's exactly what happened when God entered into this covenant relationship with his people. A covenant is a deep and committed relationship where there are expectations of both people. Two separate parties or people become one. Today, we still have the covenant of marriage where you have two separate people from two separate families. And it should be that way, okay, by law. Two separate families that come together and the two become one. No longer two, legally or socially. Before all of society and before God himself, two have become one. That's a covenant type of relationship. It's not a transaction type of relationship. When you enter into the covenant of marriage, it's not just what I get out of it anymore. It's two people who are to pour into each other. And that is just a beautiful and wonderful and freeing type of relationship. It's not a one-way street. It's definitely a two-way street. This is the type of relationship that God wants to have with you. It's a relationship that's a two-way street. It's a relationship where it's not just what you get out of it, and it's not just what he gets out of it. By the way, what could God possibly get out of a relationship with me? Okay, I don't have much to bring to the table in comparison to God. But this is the type of relationship that he wants. But in this relationship, he makes a statement. I am the Lord, that is my name. Verse 8, I will not yield my glory to another or my praise to idols. God sometimes in our imagination might be like a kindly old man, a white-haired guy, nice, like a kind great uncle or something like that. That is not the Lord. That is not true. Our God is a living God. He is infinite in power and wisdom and glory. He is a consuming fire. He will not yield his glory to another. Do you feel the power of that and the weight of that? Absolutely not. Earlier in Isaiah, chapter 41, verses 21 through 24, look at this passage. God says this, present your case, says the Lord. Tell us, you idols. Okay, so God is addressing the small g gods, the other things and people that people worship in his place. Tell us, you idols, what is going to happen? Tell us what the former things were so that we might consider them and know their final outcome. Or declare to us the things to come. Tell us what the future holds so we may know that you are gods. Do something, God says, whether good or bad, anything, so that we may be dismayed and filled with fear. Do you sense a little sarcasm here from God? Just a bit? This must be righteous sarcasm, which is cool, but nonetheless. But you are less than nothing, God says, and your works are utterly worthless. Whoever chooses you is detestable. God is jealous for his glory. I will not yield my glory to another, says the Lord, or my praise to idols. Now, in this passage that we just looked at, God is saying, do something. Show that you're worth something. And in this and in other many other passages in Scripture, God is revealing something to us. And it's that the things or the people that we put in the place of God, and we worship them and we serve them with our lives, whether consciously or even subconsciously, those things are worthless compared to the real and living God. Utterly worthless, because they're things that we create. Now, it might be more obvious if you actually build a statue and then bow down to it. And in the day of Isaiah, people were doing just that. In fact, in Isaiah 44, God goes on to say, this makes no sense. You make this idol out of wood, and some of the wood you use for kindling in the fire, and other wood you bow down and worship to it. What? Where does the sense come into this? How could this thing that you made somehow have supernatural power? Why are you looking to this for your life and your value and your identity? How could that make sense? You made it. You know it doesn't do anything. I will not yield my glory to another. And then in verse 9, God points out the fact, see, the former things I have taken place and new things I declare before they spring into being, I announce them to you. God is saying, I am the Lord. I tell you what's going to happen, and then I do it. And then I say, remember how I told you I was going to do that? Remember that? That's what God does. Because he has infinite wisdom. He has ultimate power. He's sovereign over all creation. He knows the beginning from the end. And it's this God who says, I will not share my glory with anyone or anything else. So today, as we kind of wrap up this section, I have just a couple things I want to ask you. The first is this. So, what is it you worship? Or who is it you worship? God is the creator of the heavens and the earth, and he's the redeemer. If God is our creator, verse 5, creator of the heavens, creator of the earth, he gives us life and breath. If God is our creator, then he made us. So only he is supposed to give us our identity. Do you look to other people or possessions or achievements as the basis of your identity? Those things, even if they're good things, are idols. Because God is our creator, only he is supposed to give us value and meaning and purpose in our lives. We are his. Remember last week? In chapter 43, God says, I've saved you. You are mine. You're not independent. You're dependent on me, God says, because he's our maker, our sustainer. When we look to our work or our income for our value, or our relationships, maybe with our spouse or our kids, for our ultimate meaning, we've replaced God with an idol. And listen, kids matter to God. Kids are an absolute blessing. But especially in the Appleton area, they are a powerful idol. The priority for parents is their kids, and then maybe fit in worship. I've seen this many times. Parents prioritizing their kids ahead of worship, ahead of God. This is not right. This should not be. At the very least, it teaches our kids that they matter more than God. And that's a dangerous lesson. In verses 6 and 7, we see in this passage, not only is God our creator, but he has also sent his son, his servant, to suffer and die, but rise again. Why? So that he would establish justice and offer forgiveness for sin and victory over Satan and sin and death and hell forever. He's our creator and our redeemer. If he is our savior, as our savior, then God alone deserves our glory and honor and praise. Only God is supposed to be our refuge and our strength in times of need. Only God is supposed to be the first one we turn to when everything else is falling apart. Do you look to other people or alcohol or TV or even exercise when you get stressed out and afraid? Do you find safety and security in someone or something other than God? This is an idol. Only God can save. But here's the good news. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Absolutely everyone. If you're sitting here and you're feeling like crushed under this burden of guilt and you're thinking, my goodness, I thought I was a Christian, but maybe I've just been worshiping idols my entire life. There's good news. God isn't surprised by that. He knows that. He isn't shocked by the things that you turn to in the place of him. He understands how you're formed. He gives you breath continually, and he wants to call you in a relationship with the Son that he delights in, he loves, and continues to serve us to this day. The good news is that the price for our idolatry has already been paid, and we can turn away from these things and turn back to God. Now, we have turned from God. We would completely deserve it if God said, you know what? I'm done with you people. You fickle people. One day you worship me, the next day you worship your spouse, the following day you worship your income. What are you doing? God could easily turn his back on us, and yet in the gospel we see that God not only turns toward us, but he runs after us. He sends his Son to be our servant, to suffer and die for us. On the cross, Jesus experienced the Father turning away from him so that we, by faith in Christ, might be welcomed into an embrace into God's family. God pursues us. He comes after us. He still wants this covenant relationship with us. He has not left us or forsaken us, even in our false worship. So today, God is calling us back. He's calling us to him. And this is what repentance looks like. It means to turn from our way and to turn and trust in him. May we see God as high and lifted up above every other thing and every other person in this world. May our church be a place where the name of Jesus is lifted up higher than anything or anyone else. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, thank you that you have not forsaken us, even though we constantly are distracted and turn away from you. We look to people to be our source of identity. We look to our things to be a source of refuge and security. We look to so many other things besides you. God, please forgive us. Help us to turn back to you. Help us to see you high and lifted up, and follow you not by our own strength or power, but by your grace and your mercy and the power of your Spirit working within us. Oh God, thank you for coming after me. I pray that the power of your gospel would change my heart, would break the power of the idols that are in my life, and that I would be able to follow you with my whole heart and mind and spirit and strength, with everything in me. God, may this church be your church and your church alone. May we lift you on high, and please forgive us, Lord, when we fail to do so. But we rest and we trust in your unfailing love for us in Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.